Well, Emily, thank you for sharing that. Ukraine is certainly a nation that's much on my heart. I was glad to be able to go there. Amazing enough, it was 11 years ago. And once in a while, I'll see one of the guys that was in my class at the Shepherd's Conference, because a lot of the guys from Ukraine will come out. But we certainly need to be praying for that nation. It's still in a lot of turmoil. There's still a war over on its eastern border. It's not as hot as it would be, but there's still a lot of people dying. Economically, it's better than it was, but it's still got a lot of testing to go. There's a lot of still corruption in the government, and it remains to be seen what's going to happen with the nation. When the Iron Curtain came down, a lot of stuff went in, not all of it good. And so they have a lot of problems with cults, the Orthodox Church there. We've had people in the past who actually have that Russian Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox background. Do we still have anybody here that's got that background? It's an interesting mix, a lot of traditions, but no real gospel. So it is a nation to keep praying for, and that's why you very well commented. Became a Christian and going back to an Orthodox home. Don't necessarily understand the gospel. Let's pray for that nation right now before we go to our sermon. Father, we're grateful for the song we just last sang, reminding us of the truth of the gospel, what you've done for us, the intercession that Jesus does on our behalf. Father, we're grateful that when we go to a nation like Emily did to Ukraine, and there's ministry that goes on, and you depart many, many thousands of miles away, we can be very content knowing they are very safe in your hands. Father, that Christ is interceding for them as well. Father, for those who have made professions of faith this past summer, and not only that camp, but many other ministries that have gone on in that nation, Father, that you would put a hedge of protection around them, that they'd be able to grow in their faith. Father, that they'd be able to be discerning very quickly, to be able to stand against the false teachings that are there as in so many other places around the world. But Father, also for the nation as a whole. Father, we're grateful that there are at least two seminaries and some Bible institutes that have started in that nation. Father, to be training men to be leaders in their churches, really augmenting what had been there for generations as men learned under able leadership and had to learn quickly, because during the communist eras, they often would be imprisoned. But to center on the gospel and understand that it is turning from sin to the Savior and casting their complete trust upon Him, and therefore they walk. Thank you for their commitment to holiness, their commitment to walking with you and seeing that people would see Christ in them. Thank you for giving Emily this opportunity to go there. Father, the maturity that has developed in her because of it, to see these experiences and learning herself in a real tangible way that she can trust you in every single circumstance. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn over to Luke 13. We were there last week, and we'll be picking up where we left off. Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 31. The text we're going to be studying this morning reads as follows. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, Luke 13:22 is very clear here. Jesus states he's teaching in the cities and the villages as he is proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And there is some thought that Jesus could have been in Perea, that is this area down here, because after Jesus had gone down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, We talked about that in John 9 and 10. We know that he came up into this area someplace where John had been baptizing, and that's where John leaves it off. Luke picks it up, and he doesn't talk about that time when he was down there. But as we look through here, we know from Luke 17:11 that Jesus, by that chapter, that's four chapters from where we are now, that Jesus is in this area. He is proceeding from Galilee and at the border of Samaria. Notice that Samaria and Galilee don't have a common border with Perea. So we know that Jesus is not in Perea. He's somewhere up in Galilee, and he is headed south, eventually to Jerusalem. That's the context here. When he was in this area, as we saw last week, he has been teaching, and one of the things he told them was, you need to strive to enter through the narrow door if you're going to be getting the kingdom of heaven. That was a response to a question that someone had asked him, are there only a few being saved? And we talked about that last week. Now, the importance that Jesus is here in Galilee is that it's an area that is controlled by Herod. In fact, Herod controls both Galilee and Perea. Which Herod? That's always confusing. This is Herod Antipas, not to be confused with his father, Herod the Great. He's in the beginning of Luke. He is the one that the Magi came and then murdered all the babies in Bethlehem. That's his father. When he died, his kingdom was split into four areas, so you get a tetrarch. This Herod, one of his sons named Herod, he has others named Herod, which gets confusing, and grandsons named Herod, which gets confusing, but this is Herod Antipas. Herod Philip, which is a half-brother, is the one who was tetrarch over this area up in here, of north of him. Herod Philip is the one who first married Herodias. See, there's Herod again. Herodias, which is a granddaughter that they married. So he married the niece, and Herod Antipas. I know some of you are looking like, who? Yes, every time you look at these Herods, it gets confusing. What a messed up family. Sort of like a modern soap opera. Herod Antipas stole Herodias from Herod Philip, and that's why John the Baptist was getting on his case. That's illicit. It's illegal. You can't do this. That eventually ended up where Herod Antipas had him killed. Not that Herod wanted to do it. It was more of a conspiracy between Herodias' daughter that would dance in front of Herod Antipas and please him so much, he made a rash oath, up to half my kingdom, anything you want. She went to talk to mom. Hey, what should I ask for? Herodias was very upset that Herod Antipas was saying you can't be married to Herod Antipas. You were married to Herod Philip. That's who you still should be married to, and wanted his head. And so he brought John the Baptist's head. Also not to be confused with Herod Agrippa, who's a grandson, who shows up in Acts. Okay, you got your Herod straight? Wow, if you got that straight, you're amazing. Okay, I've studied this, I don't know how many years, every time I see Herod, it's like, which Herod? Okay, it's a messed up family. In our text, what we have here is Herod Antipas apparently has said something. Certain Pharisees warn Jesus, Herod wants to kill you. So you need to leave here. Get out of Galilee. Well, not every Pharisee was antagonistic to Jesus, so perhaps someone actually was thinking of Jesus' best. Yet it still seems kind of strange here, because we find as we're studying this passage, and we've seen this in our life of Christ, that for the most part, the Pharisees didn't like Jesus. They hated him. In fact, many of them really wanted him dead. So if Herod wants to kill him, Herod Antipas wants to kill him, to them it would be a good thing. This occurred very early in Jesus' ministry, this desire to kill him. In John 2, 18 and 19, Jesus actually had responded in one of his first challenges after he cleansed the temple, and they were upset about this. He said, destroy this bought temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up. He was speaking about his body. Text tells us that. By John 5:18, he specifically states, the Jews were all the more seeking to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John 7:1, we're told Jesus went to Galilee because the Jews were seeking to kill him. His time was not yet. John 7:19, Jesus challenged the Jews that were up in Galilee, saying, again, they were seeking to kill him, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? In Matthew 12, we are told that after Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, the Pharisees, quote, went out and conspired against him as how they might destroy him. In John 8:37, Jesus confronted them again. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Again in verse 40, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. And then a couple of weeks ago, we saw in John 10, he's in the temple, and they surround him, and they pick up stones and are ready to stone him. And he challenged them, what good work have I done that you are seeking to stone me? They would have been glad if Herod murdered him. So why would these certain Pharisees, it says some Pharisees, come and warn Jesus? Well, again, the first possibility is that, not every Pharisee was antagonistic. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He actually was a follower of Jesus. So maybe there was some there that heard about this and they actually wanted to warn Jesus. That's a possibility. A second is that, well, perhaps they were uncertain what Herod would do. He wasn't the most reliable of people. And they want him out of the area. In fact, it'd be really great if he'd leave Galilee, go back into the area of Judea, where the Sanhedrin has sway, and maybe they will silence him because we don't like his teaching. In fact, maybe they'll silence him permanently. Now, Jesus was aware of this. In fact, he had already been telling his disciples that he was going to end up in Jerusalem, and there, when he gets to Jerusalem, he would suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and he would be killed and then be raised up on the third day. So none of that was a surprise to Jesus. He's very aware of the hatred they had and their desires. Now, a third and fourth possibility is either they exaggerated what Herod said or they made up a story about Herod's threat in order to get Jesus to leave, in order to go back to Judea where the Sanhedrin might do something with him. They didn't want him in Galilee. Or perhaps Herod was simply using them to manipulate Jesus to get him out of his area for an unstated reason. Now, why would I say that? Well, what we see in scriptures about Herod Antipas makes it very unlikely that he made any kind of serious death threat against Jesus. First of all, we see in Matthew 14:5 and 6:20, when Herod was dealing with John the Baptist, he was specifically afraid of John and the crowds that followed him. So he was very hesitant. It was the prodding of Herodias that got him to do anything. He would have left it alone. And if he was afraid of the crowds with John the Baptist, he'd be more afraid of the crowds following Jesus because they were larger. So we know he would have been fearful. In addition, Matthew 14:1, Mark 6:16, and Luke 9:7 all record that though Herod was initially perplexed by Jesus, he ended up coming to a conclusion that Jesus could perform miracles because he was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Now, a superstitious man would have a lot of curiosity, which actually we find out about Herod, but he'd also have a lot of fear. If you've killed him once, you think you're really going to kill him twice and it's going to take effect the second time? Doesn't fit well. He's making threats. Third, Luke 9:9 is specific that Herod kept trying to see Jesus, and for whatever reason, he never did. Not until the trial. Remember, Pilate sent him over to Herod, and Herod questioned him because, in fact, when he got there, Luke 23:8 records this, Herod wanted to see Jesus for a long time because he'd been hearing about him, was hoping to see some sign performed by him. He was looking forward to seeing Jesus. That doesn't match a man who's issuing death threats, not unless he's manipulating something else. So that seems to be contrary to the idea that there was a legitimate threat to Jesus' life while he was in Galilee. Now we need to think about a minute. Jesus lived a sinless life. He is the most loving human that ever walked this planet. Yet there are many who desire to take his life. Why? Well, in the case of the Jewish religious leaders, it's mainly because Jesus was true to the Word of God and would not bend to their man-made traditions, which he often directly opposed. Now, others felt that Jesus was a threat to their position, power, or profit. That was certainly true of the corrupt operators of the temple. They had their money changers in there, and they had those, it was corruption on selling the sacrificial animals, and they're getting a big profit out of this. They certainly hated Jesus. They would desire him destroyed. There was the chief priest. They feared that if the people followed Jesus, then there might be some kind of rebellion. Rome would come and destroy them and the people. They weren't concerned about the people, but they were concerned about their own position. So Jesus was a threat. Others hated Jesus because his message, repentance, exposed their sin. Now, Jesus offered forgiveness for those sins was immaterial to them. Why? Because they wanted to either justify their sins or keep them secret so they can continue to do them. But Jesus' message was repent. So his exposure of their sinfulness, self-righteousness, they didn't want it. So no wonder Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow door. It's going to take agony. It's going to take hard work because it's so against what we are as humans. Matthew 7 says, few that find that narrow gate. Well, Jesus' response to these warnings and toward Herod was nearly indifference. And there's a reason for it. Jesus had absolute confidence in the Father. Look at verse 32. And Jesus said, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Now, Jesus' indifference toward Herod's threat is demonstrated in both the name he uses for Herod and what specifically states, what his expectations are. He uses the Pharisees basically as couriers to send a message back telling Herod, I'm ignoring your threat. I fully expect to carry out what God has told me to do in his timing. You're of no consequence. He calls him that fox. Now, both the English and Greek word for fox, when we're talking about the animal, you know, the furry canine, and actually a fox is in the dog kind because you can mix a fox and a dog and get a dox. So they're the same kind. You didn't know that? They're actually cute little, well, actually they're cute bigger animals. They're bigger than a fox, but you can get a dox. Okay? I don't know if you mix it the other way. Do you get a fog? But you can get a dox. I do know that. In English, when we say someone is a fox, we tend to mean they're clever, they're crafty, they're cunning. Or really started, I guess, in the 1970s or something, it also meant that they were good-looking. Don't know how that got in, but that eventually became part of the idea in English. In that culture, calling a person a fox was very negative. It was combining the idea of being cunning with also being wicked and hence treacherous. And that would describe Herod. Some scholars have suggested it also implied in, when used by Jewish folks, it implied an insignificance. Because in rabbinic literature, there was often a comparing of the strength of a lion, such as in Proverbs 30:30, and many other ones. The lion is majestic, he's strong, he's powerful, and then compare that to a fox, like Psalm 63:10, which is a weak, nothing animal compared to a lion. So he's insignificant. Well, we see in Jesus' responses, he doesn't have any respect for Herod. In fact, when Jesus is in front of Herod at his trial, Herod is questioning him, all sorts of questions, and Jesus says nothing. That's a pretty powerful statement with saying nothing. You're insignificant. I'm not even going to answer any question you've got. Herod was more of a malicious nuisance, like the small foxes ruining the vineyards mentioned in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15, than any real threat. And that's how Jesus treats him. Now, Jesus states here his expectations for the future. He is going to continue to do his present ministry. That includes casting out demons and healing people. Now, if Herod really wanted to see him, Jesus says, I'm still going to be doing these things. You're going to have to come and find me. But he's going to continue doing these things. He will finish his ministry, which will take him to Jerusalem. Now, the time element here, versus today, tomorrow, third day, is a figurative rabbinic expression of something in the near future, not necessarily three consecutive 24-hour periods. It's going to culminate in some definite point, but uncertain about when that point is. So this is Jesus going to continue his present ministry. He's not changing anything. And in the near future, it's going to end up in Jerusalem. And there it'll culminate. But it will be more than 3 days. The word at the end of verse 31 there, teleao, translated as I reach my goal in NAS, I shall be perfected, if you have the New King James, I finish my course for David, who uses an ESV. The idea of this word is to bring to completion, to finish, to accomplish, to reach the end. That's why it's translated so differently in these English versions. And since it's joined in the very next verse with Jesus preaching, reaching Jerusalem, because that is where a prophet was to perish, we know he's talking about his crucifixion. He knows where this is going to end. His ministry will culminate. It will reach its end. He will finish his work in Jerusalem when he pays the price for sin and then rises from the dead. So he's not making a definitive statement here that all prophets must die in Jerusalem. He's talking about Jerusalem in a broader sense. Many prophets did die in Jerusalem. You can go through the Old Testament and see many of them were murdered in Jerusalem. But not every prophet did. John the Baptist did not. In fact, Jesus himself would be crucified just outside the city walls. John 19:17 is specific about that. The wall's right there, but he's actually outside the city. So it's a broader reference. Jerusalem is the seat of authority from which the prophets would be condemned by those in power, the religious leaders, the political leaders. There's also in a particular contrast here with the threat by Herod to kill Jesus. Herod, you can't kill me. Why? Because I'm supposed to be murdered in Jerusalem. And that's not going to change. You're not able to do it. God is in control. God will determine sovereignly when and where Jesus would die. No one else, not even Herod. Now, I've already mentioned that Jesus had been telling his disciples what would happen to him after he reached Jerusalem. So he's fully aware death awaits him in Jerusalem. And yet, we find here he speaks of this with a confident resolution. This is not a resignation. Now, any of us would be hesitant, if not downright resistant, to the idea is, oh, if I go there, I die? I guess I'm not going there, right? Any of us would be that way. Or at least be hesitant. And Jesus isn't it. He has a confidence of what is going to happen in the future. And he's content with it. He actually relies upon it. You understand, Jesus was never a victim of circumstances, even when those circumstances were completely unpredictable from a human standpoint. Jesus had no fear even in the midst of the raging tempest on the Sea of Galilee when he's in the boat with seasoned fishermen. They know the lake, and they are about to lose it. We are going to die, and they wake him up, and Jesus is so calm, he's asleep. Wake him up. I want to go back to sleep. Be calm, see. Let's go back to sleep. He's so calm about it. They're freaking out. Ah! There's no fear in Jesus. Now, several times he's in the middle of a dangerous mob. He calmly goes his own way. Luke 4, Luke John 8. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. Here you got guys. They got the stones in their hands. They picked them up. They were ready to stone him. If any of us were in that position, I think we'd be trying to figure out a way out of there as fast as possible, right? I would run away. And Jesus calmly, they got the stones, calmly says, "For which of my good works are you planning to stone me?" He's calm because he's not out of control. He is in control because of his trust in the Father. Now some say, well, Jesus is calm even in precarious situations because he's God. That's true. He is. And that certainly is going to give them a certain ability to be calm we don't have. But at the same time, Jesus is completely human, and sometimes I think we forget that. He's 100% God. He's 100% human. And that aspect of him, his humanity, can and should be applied in our own lives. Because we can be calm even when facing an uncertain future, because we are in the hands of a God who is in control of that future. We do not need to fear. Perfect love casts out some fear, a fear here and there. No, it says all fear. We have a perfect love in God that is given to us. All fear. Now, Jesus' resolution here, his confidence, it's very different from fatalism, which is a blind resignation to destiny. This is a confidence in God's sovereignty and in his loving care to those that belong to him. And it arises out of a trust in God and God's character. He will act in accord with what is best, even if you don't understand what that is. He knows what's best in view of all of eternity. We get a little slice of time right now. We don't understand. He knows the whole thing. It is that trust that as a human, Jesus was able to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Thy will be done," when emotionally we know this was so strong, such overwhelming emotions, the capillaries are bursting and the blood's mixing with his sweat. He's sweating blood. Now, I've never had any kind of emotional event to that degree. And yet Jesus is not resigned with a idea of, "I give up." It's, "I will give it into your hands, Father. It is your will that I want done. I am content with that." This is what Paul was talking about in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, that proper prayer should result in a peace that passes all understanding. You can't even comprehend it. How can I be peaceful in the midst of chaos around me or dire circumstances? I don't know how I'm even make it out of this situation, but okay. We can be complete at peace because we've put it in God's hands and he's in control. We actually should be a little more excited, like, "Man, this is a mess. Wonder how God's going to work it out." That's the kind of confidence we should have. That's what prayer should do for us. That is proper prayer. That's what Philippians talk about. And it certainly has been the experience of countless Christians throughout the ages as they have faced very dire circumstances. It's what enabled a fellow named Nabil Qureshi. He was a former devout Muslim. He became a very powerful Christian apologist, did a lot of work with Rabbi Zacharias. He died just over a week ago, September 16th, of cancer, age 34. A wife and young child. He posted online some video logs, his very last public posting, at the end of him talking about just requesting people to pray for him. He is still hoping that God will heal him. He wants to be there with his child and his wife and wants to continue to serve. But here's what he said. This is the very end of that last video log. "Please heal. Please come through. But if it shouldn't be your will, your sovereign will, at the end of the day, then I trust you. I love you anyway. I praise you, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen." See, this is not theoretical. This is real life. This is what Christians have experienced through millennia. I can trust the God who created me. the God who saved me, the God who's adopted me into my family, who's promised me heaven. Whatever my circumstances here, I can trust him in it. And it's not fatalism. It's a confidence in God's love and sovereignty that is greater than my abilities. And so I can be content, I can be calm in every circumstance as I look to see what the Lord's going to do. Don't know what the details are going to be, but I can trust him for it. Now, Jesus had an advantage. He knew what the details were. We don't. But I can still have the same trust in God. I know how it's going to work out. I know what the future is going to be because God controls it. He's got the final outcome, and I know where it ends, and eventually, that's heaven. I'm with Christ forever. So as a friend of Diana I used to say is, hey, cheer up. You could die today. Different perspective from a Christian. I could be with the Lord today. But as Paul said, as yet I still desire to remain and serve the Lord here as long as he's willing to let me do that. Let me put it this way. There is a direct correlation between being able to trust God and being calm and confident in any circumstances. And God has given us lots of commands, a lot of promises that are conditional. And as you learn to trust him in those simplest things, you will have the ability to trust him in the more extreme things. Jesus has given us a command and a promise in Matthew 6 to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things, the things we need for daily life, food, clothing, shelter, all that stuff, he'll provide it. Simple promise, conditional. Seek first my kingdom and his righteousness. Now, as you learn to do that, and that becomes part of your life, and so that your first thoughts in any economic decision that has to be made, finding a job, whether to do something or not do something, purchase something, that I'm going to put God's kingdom first, and that becomes part of life, it's very easy from that standpoint to say is in the extreme situations, I can also trust him. What happens if I do lose all my possessions? Many people have through these last few hurricanes, as well as the earthquake down in Mexico. It's all gone. Don't have it anymore. Can you trust God then? Can you trust God when you're betrayed by someone who's supposed to be your friend? Can you? Jesus did, and he was betrayed by one of his disciples. Can you trust God if a debilitating illness comes upon you? Can you trust God if you are facing with something that's going to lead to your death and you know it? Can you be calm and content even then? You see, I think God takes us through things and prepares us so our trust of him gets greater as time goes on. Emily, I think you have a greater trust of God now than before you went to Ukraine, including getting on a plane really isn't that big a deal. Because what's the worst that could happen? The plane would crash and I'd bounce, you know, and back up. So that's the way Christians travel. So the plane crashes, I just go right back up. I had to do a bounce, you know. We think differently. I remember David went to South Africa, and he had all the contact information and gets to the terminal in Johannesburg, and he can't find any contact information. And what you told me going through your mind was like, ooh, now what? What are you going to do? You're, 7,000 miles, I think it is, from here? 10? 9,000 miles. And he walks out, and here's a guy holding a sign up. No, he didn't hold a sign. Did he hold a sign up, or did he walk up to you? Okay. There he is. Had no idea. God provides. You can trust him. When all these things keep happening in your life, you gain a greater confidence. I can trust him for the extreme things. But if you do not learn to trust him now for those things, how are you going to be able to deal with that when the extreme things come? And so God moves us through. We can be calm, we can be content, because it's not our ability, it's trusting our ability to deal with the situation and enable us to deal with it. I'll trust him. Now the lament recorded here in verses 34 and 35 is almost exactly the same as recorded in Matthew 23, 37 through 39. And it is the mention of Jerusalem that launches Jesus into this lament. Because he just mentioned he's going to finish his course. It's going to be in Jerusalem. That's where he's going to be crucified. That's where the prophets are going to die. And so he starts thinking about this. Now, there's been a lot of spilt ink trying to reconcile these two passages by those who have some idea that Jesus only said things once. For those like myself that recognize that Jesus is like any other teacher and would mention similar things many times, even in different circumstances, these are two different occasions. The text certainly puts it as two different occasions. Luke's account here we're reading, Jesus is in Galilee. It's prior to the triumphal entry, and he's responding to a report that Herod wants to kill him. And so he is affirming his confidence in God's plan that he doesn't need to worry about Herod's threat. That's the context. In Matthew, this occurs after the triumphal entry. It is in Jerusalem, and he's responding as part of a rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees because of their hypocrisy in claiming to be righteous when they are in reality responsible for the death of the prophets that God had sent them. Two very different contexts, even though the lament is almost exactly the same. And here's what he says. Jerusalem, or, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now it's very significant that in the first part of this lament, Jesus expresses a desire concerning those that killed the prophets. It is the opposite of what we would expect. Because instead of calling out for vengeance upon these murderers, it is a mournful expression of grief because they refuse his protection. Protection as a hen over her brood. Grief, not revenge. Why? Because God is not like us. And we've seen this over and over again in Jesus' responses throughout our study of his life. Even towards those that oppose him, those that hate him outwardly, those that are seeking his death. Now, Jesus is not shy about exposing sin, but he's always quick to offer some hope of forgiveness if they will repent. For example, back in John 5, the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath. A normal human response would be to actively seek revenge or passively let them continue on their own path, let them go be destroyed. Instead, Jesus' response is to explain his identity, the fourfold witness to his claim, and offer eternal life to them if they would believe, even while still warning that Moses would judge them if they don't. He offers hope in the midst of the warnings and their hatred toward him. They're seeking his death. In John 6, the people are grumbling at Jesus' teaching, and they are treating him with contempt. Why? Because he's a local boy. We knew you when we were a kid. We're not going to trust anything you say because we still think of you as a little kid. Now, normal human response is leave and let them reap the consequence of the rejection of his teaching. Instead, Jesus continued to teach and offer eternal hope to those who would believe. In John 7, the Jews contend with Jesus and he exposes their desire to kill him. A normal response, again, leave, never let them find him. Fine. Goodbye. Jesus' response, he makes one more plea before leaving the city. If anyone is thirsty, come to him and drink, and they'll have rivers of water coming from their innermost being. Hope given to those striving to murder him. In John 8, a contention between Jesus and the Jews again, he exposes that they're seeking to kill him. A normal response, condemn them as children of the devil and leave it there. Instead, Jesus still offers words of hope, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. He still gives hope. As pointed out from John 10 a few weeks ago, the Jews stones up to stone him for blasphemy, and he calmly confronts them. Which of my works would you stone me for? And then goes on, my works are the proof of my claim. Believe those, even if you won't believe what I'm saying. Believe these, that you might have eternal life. See, none of that's a normal human response. Jesus does not respond as a normal human because he submits himself completely to the Father's will, as he said in John 5:30. And therefore, he demonstrated that same essence with the Father of being compassionate. When Moses wanted to see the glory of God, God put him in a cleft of the rock, and that glory was declaring himself to Moses in his character and nature, saying this in Exodus 34:6-7. The Lord God, who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. This is the character of God. And many of the Psalms give praise to the Lord for those exact same characteristics. Psalm 78, 103, 111, 112, 116, you can find it all over the place. This is the character of the God who created us. And this desire to redeem and save is constantly kept showing up in Jesus, is expressed very succinctly in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but that all would come to repentance. And then a few verses later, verse 15, he adds, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. See, there's no question about God's moral will or Jesus' desire toward those that are in sin. Those that hate him, he still would like to redeem. It's very clear. He even expressed it while dying on the cross. What did he say? Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. That is his nature, that is his character, that is his desire, that's his will. To redeem. That's why he went to the cross. It's the end of this section that demonstrates the problem of salvation from sin. And it's not on God's part. He's done everything necessary for redemption in Jesus Christ. He paid the price. He rose from the dead, proving his claims, proving about himself and proving his promises are true, they will be fulfilled. The problem lies right at the end of that, the expression of their desire. It simply says they would not. The phrase is ux elethete. It's a negation of the aorist active indicative of the verb for desire. That's for you English teachers. I just gave that for you for fun. Okay? It's a verb. It means their desire, their want, their wish, their will. It is contrary to their will, and so he cannot gather them as a hen would gather her brood. They would not have it. Now I'll let the theologians battle all the nuances of the meaning of this. They've been battling it for centuries. I'm sure they'll battle it for many centuries to come if Jesus tarries that long. It's my duty to declare what this and other passages, like Luke 13:22 we looked at last week, state very plainly. Man is solely responsible for his failure to receive the redemption and the forgiveness of sins that is offered by Jesus Christ. He is solely responsible. God is willing and he makes the offer. Man is not and he refuses it. God has done all the work and man rejects it. God commands and man disobeys. Man eagerly seeks the broad gate, the broad way leading to destruction, and refuses the narrow gate, narrow way leading to eternal life. I want to go that way. Doesn't matter that God says this way and that's the only way. I'm going that way. That's man's will. Now, you may not understand the relationship between divine election and man's responsibility and salvation from sin. In fact, I'm not sure any living human knows exactly how that works out. You may not like it, but the scriptures are clear. The individual is only saved according to God's sovereign election and intervention into that sinner's life. And at the same time, every person that is not saved bears the full responsibility of their own failure to repent and believe. You can't blame God. He has commanded it, and you've refused it. In this passage, like so many others, he warns of the consequences for those that are unwilling. In this case, Jesus specifically says, "Behold, your house is left desolate." The Holman Christian Standard Bible gives the sense of it. See, your house is abandoned to you. You get what you want. And since this is your house, not God's house, it's not a reference to the temple as an active place of God's presence. It's a broader reference to the perverted system of Judaism that had replaced God's commands with man's traditions and rituals. It is a dreadful thing to be abandoned by God. Every decline that is detailed in Romans 1 is because God, he gave them over. That's the phrase. They wanted this sin, go your way. That sin leads to worse sins, and he gives them over again, and it declines and declines until they're depraved. They can't even think straight. And we all know a lot of people in our society that are depraved, for that matter. They cannot think straight. You cannot reason with them. It's impossible. Even to the extent that there are absolutely no absolutes. You're absolutely sure of that. Absolutely. There's no logic. There's no... It isn't there. They are depraved. God has yielded them to their own desires. In the case here, historically, without the intervention of God to correct and guide them, religious Judaism continued to decline and is now fractured into many diverse and opposing sects. And without going into all the detail of various groups, and there's a lot of them, okay? Some of you are aware of it, some of you may not be. There are a lot of different sects of Judaism. None of them, not one of them, follows the Torah as given to Moses or the prophets as written. None of them. Why? It's impossible. There is no temple. There is no priesthood. There is no means of offering the Levitical sacrifices. Although in some sects, they do the occasional chicken in a ceremony. But not in Jerusalem, not in temple, not by a priest. You get your own chicken. Swing it over your head. Hey, my sins go away. Some did it. Traditions of man replace God's word. But that's not just Judaism. So many other churches, Christian churches that once were strong in the faith, have abandoned it, and they've been replaced by traditions. I recall watching a Hasidic Jew praying at the Western Wall, and no doubt this man was sincere, and he was certainly working really hard to get God to hear his prayers. And yet, he remained very distant because his traditions had replaced God's word. Even with this severe warning, and it is severe warning, Jesus offers a hope for the future. He says they would not see him until a future time, but a future time would come when Jesus would be seen again, and the praise of Psalm 118:26 is going to be pronounced. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, since this particular passage is before the triumphal entry, there is some possibility that it's referring to that. That's when Jesus came into Jerusalem. They laid down the palm branches, and they actually repeated this psalm. Where it talks about this in Matthew 39, it is after that event, so it's referring to the final return of Jesus. I think this passage is actually referring to the same thing. It is looking forward to this final event when Jesus returns and there is restoration. And the Jews are going to proclaim, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They will see he who they have pierced and they will repent. But it will only be a small remnant. God gives hope for the future, but no individual who rejects Jesus in the present can assume that they're going to be there for it. The vast majority would suffer the condemnation Jesus warned them about. A few would turn. We see that in Acts. And they would follow Jesus. The vast majority, they continue their own way. But that truth still applies today. Do not assume, do not delay. If you are not yet trusting the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you know that if you died today, that you'd be in the presence of the Lord for eternity, then today is the day to repent and receive eternal life, to get it right with God, because tomorrow may be too late. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, and thank you for this character that is demonstrated so clearly in the scriptures in our Lord Jesus. Father, that even to those that were most antagonistic to him, those seeking to murder him, yet Jesus continues to offer hope. Father, that certainly gives an encouragement to us. No matter what we have had in our past, how bad it may be, there is hope given because Christ forgives sins. That's why he paid the price. For those of us who already know him as our Savior, recognize he is our Lord. We are so grateful for what you've done for us. Father, prod us that we may see opportunities this week to tell others this great good news, the gospel. We thank you in advance for what you will be doing. Thank you that we can trust you for our future and be calm and content even when we don't understand what is happening or the circumstances we may find ourselves, that we will be looking to see what you are doing. Father, for those that do not know you, Father, I am grateful for the mercy that you've allowed them to live one more day. You allow them to hear this message. Father, be gracious that your Spirit would convict them of their sins. Father, to quicken their spirit that they may be able to believe, repent, and receive the gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.